So on Sunday, we looked at the wonderful example of the Samaritan having compassion on the man he found. Yesterday, we saw the amazing example of the father showing compassion on the wandering son. Today is a corrupt businessman. It's a little bit more complex, but what we're going to look at is Luke chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 through to 18. We're going to look at the story itself, and then a whole load of verses that come after it that might seem a little bit random at first, but really do have a lot of connection between them. So let's read God's word, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through to 18. He said also to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What's this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking away the management from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Well, quite a collection there at the end. Now, we know a little bit about the setting, hopefully, if you were here yesterday, because we saw that Jesus told a story to scribes and Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners simultaneously. Then we see at chapter 16, verse 1, that he tells a story to his disciples. But then we see in verse 14 that the Pharisees are listening and mocking. So it seems that although he's addressing his disciples, the group that we already had there at the beginning of chapter 15 are all listening. And what we've got is a connection between Jesus' story and all of the things that follow through the theme of money. Yes, believe it, even the divorce thing is about money. The theme continues in the earliest manuscript. I love telling you about manuscripts. The first 13 verses are all one single paragraph. And then the next lot through to verse 18 are another one. So we've got the same themes that came up in the story coming up in the verses afterwards about servant, about being faithful, dishonest, handling what belongs to another, and so on. The Pharisees then mock in verse 14, and then Jesus turns and addresses four specific verses to them. Firstly, he says, you guys are virtue signalers, okay? You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. That's an absolutely key thing as we look at the whole question of virtue signaling today. God reads the heart. We read the outside, God reads the heart. And then he says, for what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's quite a strong word. And if you're reading one of those more traditional translations of the Old Testament, you probably have the word abomination quite a lot. And abomination basically means super unclean, right? Now, Pharisees are people who spend all their time trying to be super clean. And so Jesus is saying to them, what you exalt, your reputation, money, is actually the most super unclean thing, the way you do it in the eyes of God. He then flips to John the Baptist. Why does he talk about him? Well, he said, look, the law is going to keep going. And because he's got scribes there, he mentions not a little stroke of the pen is going to pass. Don't you think that I'm softer on the law? Okay, I've told that story about the two sons. I'm no softer on the law. I believe in every little bit of the law. And I believe in accepting the sinners. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? That's the gospel. It's not that the standard of God's standard comes down one little bit. It's that Christ fulfills that standard on our behalf, and he welcomes those who turn to him. But then he talks about how people are forcing their way into the kingdom. Well, who's coming into the kingdom? Sinners. Well, they're pretty non-violent people, aren't they? Sinners. Well, yeah, I know it's a lot of different things, but don't think they're all quite polite. And then tax collectors. Well, they're a nice lot, aren't they? You meet them on the road. I want to take 5% off what's on your cart for my taxes. You dispute it. Now, even if they're a little guy like Zacchaeus, they've got their henchmen. They're pretty rough. And those are the people who are forcing their way into the kingdom. Now, think about this. Pharisees have to pay tax to tax collectors. Do they like that? If they like money, no, they don't. But Pharisees are good people. Pharisees only make money by following the rules, don't they? They do it in the righteous way. How do the tax collectors do it? They do it by breaking sanctions with the superpower, right? That's what they do. They collaborate with the Romans. So you've got two lots of people, both of whom like money, and the Pharisees think, well, at least we're getting our money righteously. Oh, well, there's a little matter of divorce, isn't there? I mean, has anyone ever married up to get money? Has anyone ever done that? Actually, Pharisees had great ways of interpreting the law so that they could actually get wealthier through divorce. Now, I'm not giving divorce counseling this morning. If you want to think about that question, you've got to take all of the teaching of Scripture together, and you need to get together with wise Christian counselors, okay? But the point is here that money's involved. Though verse 18, I know it looks a bit random, but all of the following verses in the chapter are about money. All of the preceding verses in the chapter are about money, and I think that one in the middle is about money. The other thing is that there's a lot of different relationships going on in these chapters. Friends, parents, brothers. Well, here we got the spouse as well, and the wife. So all of those things show how it fits together. Now let's look a little bit at the connections between Jesus' story and the surrounding context. He says, there was a rich man. Is there anywhere nearby we have there was a rich man? Oh, yes. The next verse after the one we read, 16 verse 19, is there was a rich man. So you've got two stories about rich men together. Rich man who has a wasteful manager, and the rich man, temporarily rich man, and Lazarus. So there's a connection. But also it connects backwards, because the manager is wasting possessions, just like the prodigal son was wasting. And the manager addresses himself, just like the prodigal son addresses himself. And the manager says, how many? How much do you owe? Using the same word as the prodigal son. How many of my father's hired servants? And who says quickly? Oh, the corrupt manager as well, doesn't he? Sit down quickly, and we got friends there and all sorts of connections. Now, I want to say a little bit before we get into the story about the whole question of authenticity. So a little bit of apologetics, if you'll excuse me on that. I want to make the argument that all of these stories that we've got, Luke 15, 16, Luke 10, and so on, come very precisely from Jesus. They're not like a little bit from Jesus, a little bit from the gospel writers. They really are incredibly reliably transmitted. Now, one argument in favor of that is the testimony of Luke. He says Jesus said it. But beyond that, we can also say that you don't get masterpiece stories written by committee. The story we looked at yesterday, that can't be written by a committee. The whole thing hangs together. So it's got to come from someone who is a super genius. Now, was Luke the super genius who kept on crediting Jesus with things rather than going under his own name? Really? It's got to be someone who knows the Old Testament really well, we saw yesterday. But also, we see that there are verbal connections between this today's story and yesterday's story. There are also five phrases in this story which are specifically local. Let me explain. The two different measures, we got a dry measure and a liquid measure. Remember that measures vary from place to place. So in the US, there's a different gallon from the UK. And people have different temperature ways of doing things and different measures. That's what happens. And the two measures that Jesus uses in this story, called the bath and the kor, are precisely from Palestine. They're not from Egypt. They're not from Turkey. They're not from Rome. They come from that place. And then it's not just that we have commercial phrases, we also have religious phrases. When he talks about the sons of light, that's a phrase that comes up in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the title, the war of the sons of light against the sons of darkness. When he talks about wealth of unrighteousness, again, that's a phrase you can find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in some of your translations, instead of money, it's got the word mammon. Don't you love the word mammon? It's a wonderful Aramaic word. You know how we often become friends of money and we call it dosh and dough and things like that. Sort of nice affectionate term. And that's mammon could be a bit like that as well as the other way. So all of these things together mean it has to come from Jesus. Oh, it's not just that. Also, the stories make most sense with the precise audience that's talked about. See, if Luke, who probably wasn't a Jew, was publishing his gospel, why would he be putting in references for scribes to spot if they probably won't spot them because not many scribes are reading his work? It doesn't make sense. So all of these things come together to make a good argument that really the whole lot comes from Jesus in some quite precise ways. And there will be a book on that later in the year somewhere. Anyway, let's get into the story. There was a rich man, and he had a manager who was accused of wasting his possessions. How did he waste them? Did he waste them on himself? Or did he just waste them through incompetence? It doesn't tell us. But the rich man calls a meeting with the manager. And he says, you're sacked. And I want you to prepare accounts for me. Now think about that. That means he's got a little bit of a notice period. So rather than like what happens in a lot of modern companies nowadays when, you know, you lose your job and they usher you out of the building in case you hack into the system, he's got a little bit of time. A little bit of time. He's not got a lot of time. He's telling the guys to be quick. He's got a rush. But what we see is that he's going to be jobless soon. And he's got to prepare final accounts, and there's a limited window of opportunity. The sacking is not public, so only he and his boss know. So as far as all the debtors are concerned, he's still the guy in charge. And so he begins to think about what he's going to do. Digging. I can't. Actually, you could, but I understand you might feel you don't want to. Begging, I'm ashamed, right? Get that? Great idea. Friends. I need friends. You know, buying friends. You ever bought any friends? I need friends. So that they're going to welcome me into their lovely homes. And so he calls each of the debtors. And because they're debtors, they have to come, don't they? And he sees them one at a time. They don't expect to enjoy this meeting. You know, when you're called to the person you owe money to, not very nice. And he possesses the documents that confirm their debt. They're in his own files, confirmed in the debtor's own handwriting. So there's no way out of the debt. You can look at it. That's their handwriting. That's their signature. Confirmed. They can't get out of it. The debts are big amounts. In the first case, 100 baths or 2,200 litres of olive oil, which would come from more than 500 olive trees. You've got to think, you've got to process that. You've got to get the olives down, process them, and so on. That's quite a lot. The second time, you've got the yield, processed again, of 50 acres or 20 hectares. Now, Jesus doesn't come up with these numbers just randomly. These numbers actually come from the Old Testament. And I'd argue that loads of those numbers in Jesus' stories come from the Old Testament. Remember the man who owed 10,000 talents? Well, that's like Haman in the book of Esther. And remember the 100-fold increase? That's like Isaac in Genesis 26. And we looked yesterday at the three seers of flour that comes from Sarah. Well, you were all thinking, I know this comes from Ezra chapter 7, verse 22, doesn't it? Where we got Ezra 7, verse 22, 100 cores of wheat and 100 baths of wine, which are great because they are debt owed to Ezra underneath the king. So he summons them. And he summons them to change the debt amount in their own handwriting. Though the numbers, he lets them off, differ, one's 50%, one's 20%, the actual value of those is about the same. So let's imagine a situation. How much do you owe? Why are you asking? That is a really nasty question. And you know anyway, because you've got the papers. Why are you trying to rub in my debt? But even as the person says it out loud, they're processing in their mind the size of debt they have. Even as they say the amount, he picks up the file and says the unbelievable words, sit down quickly and cancel a whole load. Well, you can bet that they sat down quickly. Imagine how these people felt. Well, imagine if someone paid off half of your mortgage and he's changing the owner's own version of the contract so it's totally legally binding. Now, it's not a crime. It's a swizz, if you know that word. If you don't, you get the idea. He's tricking his master, but at the end of the day, it's done in a way that there's no way for the master to punish him. The document's all legal. These debtors would feel incredibly grateful. If you ever want to come and stay at my ranch, you know, you can. And so he's got friends. Then we get to a verse that many people feel is difficult. Chapter 16 and verse 8. Because it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, you can puzzle over that, but has Jesus ever had puzzling endings to any of his parables before? Any surprising endings to any of his parables before? Sure, you can have surprising endings. Why do you have surprising endings? Because we've got a surprising God. The running of the Father and embracing and kissing and throwing the garment round. The robe, the best robe, and giving the ring, that's surprising. And the amazing thing is, this guy expects in his second meeting with the boss to be absolutely blasted. Now, we can psychologize about why the boss praises him. Is he impressed by the trick? Pleased that the debts are settled? Glad to look generous? Didn't notice the discrepancy? It doesn't matter. The point is, he looks at him and he sees that he's been shrewd. That's what he commends. He doesn't say, oh, I'm glad I've lost some money. He says, wow, that guy was smart. And then Jesus says, be that smart. You know, the children of light are often not that smart, and you need to learn something from the world about how to do things. People in business get the idea of deadlines, right? And we're in the same area. We have a deadline. We're getting ready for the coming of Christ. And we don't live forever. Well, we do live forever in glory. We don't live forever here on earth. Our time is passing so quickly. Now, think about that. Think about deadlines the way that people in business think about deadlines. And let that come into what we do in our work in the forum, in our evangelism, in our ministries. Think about the fact that our time is short. Now, in this story, let's think about the significance. Clearly, the master is like God. He's not completely like God, but there's a parallel. And just as the master's commendation is surprising, so God's commendation is surprising. He's declared our stewardship temporary. We could see how our story fits onto that story because we've mismanaged as well. And we've got to give account like the final judgment. But I don't want to push those details. The point is, the story evokes our situation as well. And in the following verses, it talks about God as the master. So we need to recognize that we steward resources. on behalf of the owner. Look at verse 12. This is an absolutely phenomenal verse. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Everything we have in life is loaned to us. We're just like that steward who's just got a short notice period. Everything is on loan. We don't own anything at all. We're dealing with that which is another's. It belongs to God. But what an amazing thing that it might suggest that people could be given their own thing. I mean, if it weren't in Scripture, I would struggle with it, because I'd say, well, look, surely for all eternity, God owns everything, and we just, you know, use the things that he lends to us. But actually, Scripture used other language of us owning. Think about the famous passage in Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Think about that. Actually, a real inheritance. The language of inheritance comes up again and again in the New Testament. It's not saying you're going to have a lease. You're going to have a timeshare in glory. It's actually saying it's going to be yours. Now, it's not like mine, keeping it away from God. It's all under his sovereignty. But what an amazing thought. So don't be stupid and think, oh, I'm going to hang on to my little stuff now, which I've just got on temporary leasehold. Invest long term. Time is short. And that's where Jesus says, get some friends. What's that? I mean, what's it mean? Well, do we have anyone who's friendly and welcoming in the surrounding context? Yes, we'll look at that tomorrow. There's this amazing thing about the temporarily rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man, it dies and is buried. And then Lazarus, it doesn't say he was buried, but it does say he was welcomed by the angels to Abraham's bosom, who was also a welcoming. Now think of it, this is not a purchase and angel scheme. I just want you to get that idea. There is no purchase and angel scheme. But there is this sense in Scripture that it's possible to have a heavenly investment. So there are all sorts of things we shouldn't take from this story. It's not telling us to be unjust. It's not telling us to be selfish. It's not telling us we can be accepted into heaven based on how we spend our money. But it does say that we're managers, not owners, but one day we can be owners. Think about that when we think about how we treat our material possessions and everything else stewarded, given to us, our health, our contacts, our friends, everything like that. Now, there's a general rule in human behavior that the more people have, the less generous they are. Now, that's not an absolute rule. There are some people who have a lot and are very generous. But it's been interesting, as one has looked at international donations around our continent in the last few months. It's not been the richest who's given the most, is it? It's the same in life, isn't it? The more we have, the more we want to hold on to it. We need to remember that the possessions we have are things that we just steward. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thinking about making an investment right now, you're going to invest in real estate if you've got money. You can invest in the stock market, hold it in cash. What are you going to do? Crypto? There is no safe investment here on earth. None. But there is investment in heaven. Now, it's not earning heaven. Another passage we can see clearly, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 14. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone's built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So how does that, the talk of rewards, fit with justification by faith alone? Let's remember these are words which are spoken to disciples, people who have accepted Christ. Christ earned everything for us through his precious blood. And the amazing thing is this. He owns us so many times over. So he owns us by having created us. Then he sent the most precious one, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, who purchased us with his blood. So we're twice his. And then he says, and you can own some stuff. Wow. Now, to give an analogy about how it works, I live at Tindall House in Cambridge in a house that's provided by Tindall House, and therefore I don't own the house that I'm in. But had children, and there was a time when my son wanted some space in the garage. So I gave him some space where he could put his stuff, okay? There came a time, after some time, that we wanted that space back. And so I bought it off him. You know, my money to buy from him what he doesn't own. Okay, bad deal maybe, but, you know, he was happy and I got the space. But basically, isn't it amazing that God, with Christ, will freely give us all things? All things. Think about that. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not, with him, freely give us all things? That's the God we're dealing with. The God who owns us by creation, who owns us by redemption, and then gives us everything. And of course, we have everything in Christ. What an amazing God we have. So it's not about trying to own things and barter our way to God. It's about accepting that we are here temporarily. And we have this brief window of opportunity. On Sunday, we considered how broken our continent is, the tragedy of the war, and the special opportunity we have to show authentic love, not virtue signaling, but real, genuine love. I want to add another thing to the equation, and that is that the time is short. We don't have all day to hang around. We need to get on and to be motivated by the gospel, to see the narrowness of the window of opportunity, the urgency. So as we think about planning for future and housing and children and these sort of things, it's right for us often to put down roots in the right way, but let's always have our hearts in the right place. Let's remember that none of the things that we might be building up, our garden, our house, or whatever, are things that are going to last, but there are eternal things. And investing resources now, time now, for the sake of the kingdom, is the best possible investment opportunity. Now imagine someone coming here and saying, I've got a really, really good investment opportunity. All the rest of the market is not doing well, but spiritual stuff doing very well. Don't you realize this is what Jesus is offering us? He's saying, offer our lives to God. It is the very best investment opportunity. Don't be stupid. People in the world would get that. If you explained it to them, they would see, yeah, I get that. It's the best possible opportunity. So why don't we get that? We need to recognize that we are owned by Christ, but he calls us to recognize that we are going to appear before him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but isn't it lovely to know that when we do, all our sins paid. And it's from that foundation of knowing that we're completely forgiven and cannot earn anything, let's use that as the foundation to say, okay, let's invest the things that God stewarded to us for future purposes, for his glory.